And we return to Romans chapter 6 and verse 13. Again, Romans 6:13 says, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." We need to review. This has been a few weeks since we saw this passage, and since some are out and some are back, and we all can send to reinforce the gist of, first of all, verse 12, Romans 6:12. We saw clearly that our sin is wrong and stoppable and a choice. I mean, we have here in 12 and 13 the directive, you can go this way, or you can go this way. You can go either way. You can yield your members instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. You can yield your members instruments of righteousness unto God. We're not being teased here. There's nothing tricky about the language. There's no hidden meaning. It's saying there is a fork in the road. And if we find ourselves still going down the path of sin, let nobody say it's because God has not enabled them to go a different direction. If we're going down the path of sin, one reason might be that we are not saved, and therefore we have not engaged the power of God. Another reason might be that we are saved, but are ignorant in how to engage the power of God. So we're either lost, or we're ignorant, or we're unmotivated. Don't feel driven, hadn't been enlightened, haven't thought on this much, and are to some measure comfortable with the life where we are right now, including the flaws and those sorts of things. But there's a reason. Another reason might be is because, frankly, we like sin. And so even though we claim to have been saved, here we are 5 years, 10 years, 50 years later after being saved, and our spouse may say of us, children might, employees might say, still proud. Decades have gone by, still the proud person he was before. Or still petty. Or still a gossip. Still critical. Still has that acidic vocabulary. Years have gone by, the sin's still there, hasn't changed. Still have the same addiction. This one's still addicted to this, this one's still, I'm still addicted to that. Paul's saying, this need not be. We have been liberated from the domination of sin. We have been liberated. Now granted, we're flawed, we fall back. But then we rise again. What we're talking here about is a defeat that remains a defeat and a steady decline continuing in our sin. Should not be. The whole theme here, and we've had this for some months now, starting with Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Let's not forget that. It is a shocker. It is an offense. It is something you cry out with a loud voice. No, no, no! No more, no more. Right? And if we are continuing in sin, it is either because we're lost, or we're ignorant of how to change it, or we like the sin, maybe there are a few other ones in there, but none of it's pretty. And so as we review verse 12, we can say honestly, clearly the message is sin is wrong and it is stoppable. And if we're not stopping, to some measure, subliminal, you name whatever the right adjective is to describe it, the fact is we are culpable. We are making a choice. We don't have to stay here. The message of this text is that our relationship to sin has changed. You can stand and say no. The Bible says, resist the devil and what? He will flee from you. Have you had that experience? Besetting sin. You say, enough, enough. And you stood and said, in the name of Jesus Christ and by the power of His blood, no! And then found some relief from its domination. Here in verse 13, Paul anticipates that true believers are in agreement, that sin is wrong, that it is stoppable, that it is a choice, that our relationship to sin has changed, and that the time to act is now. As we have said, it is not right to say some other person, some other time, some other place. Everybody could say that. We're all weak. We're all sin. No, it is this person, it is this time, and it is this place, and as the phrase goes there, while in this mortal body. Mortus, it means it'll die. It means it's temporal. It means you got now, you may have till then, and then it's over. I was looking obits yesterday, and I saw one of my best friends in college. Actually, both of them were close friends of mine. He was my roommate. We were in a small Christian circle, people there at college, and I see that his wife, both our good friends, we're all three in a circle, passed away, 58, and just died here the other day. And I thought, well, it's over for Dorothy. She was in a mortal body. Whatever victory she had, whatever, it's done now. And I trust the Lord she's, you know, enjoying fellowship in glory. But we are not assured. We have a long time to win this. And this is a major responsibility to win. Not just so we feel good. Not just so we're not defeated anymore. Those that there. But more so as a legacy to pass on to those who are observing, who are Christians, sons, daughters, other brothers and sisters in the Lord. But also, majorly, this is our testimony to the world that God is. Christ has won victory. See the hope. Not based on the fact I've got the right reasoning power, I have the steeled disposition here where I'm going to win. It's because Christ has risen from the dead. And He has provided the means by which normal Joes can walk in victory. So Paul anticipates true believers are in agreement. But odds are that most don't know how to engage this power of God. It's a little bit like if you're in this muscle car and you're seated behind the steering wheel and there's hundreds of horsepower under that hood and you rev that engine, roar, roar, you got all this power. But if you don't push in the clutch and shift into gear, you just sit there. And Paul, in verse 13, is saying, here's how to put it in gear. So we're going to look at verse 13. We review the first truth we saw there, that there is a way to failure. Here's the route to failure. Yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. That's a way to fail. We said that the word yield means to present for use. Don't keep on, and we said that the verb is an active tense, which means it's an ongoing thing. You do it again, do it again, do it again, do it again. Some people count how long, how many times, so on, because they keep on doing it. This is like if there's a bad guy next to you and he wants to shoot something that's alive and he says, here, give me your gun. Bam, give me your gun. Bam, and here you are. Here, use my gun. Here, use my gun. Here, use my gun. Keep presenting your members. Keep presenting your members. Keep presenting them to the wrong side to do the wrong thing. That's the way to failure, presenting your members. And we said members is no mysterious word there. It means parts of who we are. It means our eyes, it means our ears, it means our nose, it means our tongue, it means our hands, it means our feet, all the various external parts of who we are, and all the internal parts of who we are. Sometimes they're represented physically. We talk about the heart, we talk about the kidneys in the scriptures, but it means our ability to project into the future. Don't give that to sin. Our ability to reflect on the past, don't give that to sin. Our ability to imagine things which are not, our the capabilities, emotions, or drives, all that which is inside, don't give that to sin. Stop yielding your members to be used as tools to advance sin. That's what we are not to do. That's the way to failure. Then we looked at the way to success. Second half of the verse. Okay, you're on a fork of the road. Here's failure, here's success. Which route are you going to go? The route to success is to yield yourselves unto God and then yield your members as instruments of righteousness. So it's a two-part route to success. We noted it's the same Greek verb, but it's a different tense. In the first part of the verse, again, it was active, ongoing, yielding again and again and again. This is not that. The yield in the second half of the verse is what we call an aorist tense. And it means a one-time act, a whole hog, self-devotion, once entirely, once eternally, the great surrender as alive from the dead. No turning back, no reservation, put it all up there and leave it there. So first there must be this response to God. But yield yourselves unto God as those alive from the dead. We know that alive from the dead. That's one of the most stunning phenomena that human beings could observe, a resurrection. He was a dead, I tell you, he was dead, and now here he is walking alive. And that should be the stunning impact that we should have in our culture to some who are observant. You used to be like this, now you're like this. Once I was dead, now I'm alive. That's a consequence of a person who has yielded himself unto God. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life will lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. So you want to lose your life? Try to hold on to it. You want to gain the life that God has designed for you? Put it all up there. Yield it completely. Lord, I've been yielding this to the wrong side. Now I take the whole thing, myself, and I give it to you. As much as my mind is able to comprehend completeness, one time aorist tense action, here it is. So we notice the order. First we yield ourselves unto God wholly, and then we yield our members particularly to be used as instruments of righteousness unto God. So if we could just pause, just in case that some of us have missed that or would like to kind of reemphasize it, let's stop for a moment here and yield ourselves unto God. If you're not ready, or if you've done that and don't have anything else to say, fine, if you just bear with us for a moment. I'd like to ask that question, have you ever yielded yourself completely to God? But it's funny, you read this verse here, and it says what to do, and yet you say, did you ever yield your members? Ever yield your hands, given your eyes, given your feet, whatever else? And sometimes people say, well, no, I didn't actually do it. And I think this is eminently practical and specific verse, things to do. And so, could we do this either now for the first time? There may be some here who have never yielded themselves to God. There may be some here who say, I believe I have. Or would you like to confirm it? Get yourself back on the altar, so to speak. And if so, here's what I'd like to do. Just lead in a simple prayer. The prayer would be, Lord, I yield myself completely and eternally unto you. Do whatever you want with me. So, if you're willing, could we all just bow our heads and close our eyes? We're not at the end of the service yet, but don't feel forced into this. But if you would like to pray the prayer along with me, just repeat after me. Lord. Now you say, Lord. I yield myself completely and eternally unto you. Do whatever you want with me. In Christ's name, amen. That's the idea. I know the words so on, but yield yourselves first to God. That's the first step. Thank you. And the next one is to yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. We'll start with outward parts. I'd like to speak just on one thing today. I had this grandiose plan of we're going from the eyes to the ears, the nose, and so on. I got to eyes. I thought, I think that'll be enough today. So we'll just talk about how to yield our eyes to God. We must prayerfully yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit's searching and leading. This is a wonderful opportunity to lean on the Holy Spirit of God and ask Him, show me how I have misused or am still misusing my eyes and how it looks from God's perspective, and show me what I need to do. Reveal what my weaknesses are. Give me grace to confess my sin and declare what rigors I'm willing to commit to now. I found that very helpful myself, because there are many things that my eyes have been misused to do. There are lots of things I'm not to see. It reminds you of Psalm 101:3. Here's David who says, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I don't think he'd say that if there wasn't a harmful thing that can be set before his eyes. Proverbs 27:20, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. And these are just wonderful organs, the eye, just a miraculous creation. But we know if we look at the wrong thing, the eyes can be damaged. Take, for example, the sun. We have vitreous fluid, we have lenses and other parts of the eye which are made to screen out ultraviolet radiation. But if they are exposed repeatedly to ultraviolet radiation from the sun, looking straight into the sun, then the condition can degenerate. And the various parts, lens, iris, and pupils, all that makes up the eye, the optic nerve, and all that, can be damaged. Don't look into the sun, you'll have damage. And the Bible says, don't look at this, and you'll have damage. Don't look at that, and you'll have damage. And so David says, I don't want damage, so I will set. My heart is fixed here. I will not set any wicked thing before mine eyes. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. If I'm looking for this and looking for that and looking at those things, I'll never be satisfied. So that means there are things we should not see. One thing that the Bible warns of is seeing things sensual. The Bible describes men who have eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin. That's 2 Peter 2:14. People may watch a program, look at a magazine, view a website, take advantage of some event with carelessness that may reveal slavish, shameful, ulterior motives. We may assume nobody will know, or that it doesn't really matter, or the fact is we really don't want to give it up. Are we ready to say with Job, I have made a covenant with my eyes? That's what he says in Job 31:1. I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? He says. Have you done that? It's not something to be taken lightly, but have you made a covenant from here on? These eyes are the Lord's. Jesus wouldn't look at that. They're His. I make a covenant with these members here that they're committed to righteousness. If this comes up, that comes up, no more. No, I have made a covenant with things sensual. A second area is things material. I'm going to go to the book of Ecclesiastes in just a moment if you'd like to start turning there. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Another way our eyes can be misused is to be devoted too much to possessions, material things, like cars or houses or tools. or fashion or beauty. All these can be abused. We should ask, how much time should we devote poring over and dreaming on things that will perish? You're there in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He says in the beginning of that chapter, he said to his heart, in his heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. So he speaks of laughter, he speaks of wine, he speaks of great works. See there in verse 4, he built houses, planted vineyards, made gardens, orchards, planted trees, made pools of water. Then he got servants, manservants, maidservants. Verse 8, he went on to silver and gold, singers, music of all sorts. And verse 10, whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. Notice, this is the eyes. Is this saying it's wrong to have a house, wrong to have a standard of excellence, wrong to enjoy music? None of that. He's talking about abuse. He's saying that his eyes carried him away. Whatever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. And so our eyes can abuse as far as being looked at things sensual or at things material. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Please be patient with me. I know there's a balancing truth here. I know you're living in a world here and you want to be a good steward of possessions and all that. Nevertheless, we're just saying there can be a way to abuse these things. And surely we know this. Genesis 3, verse 6. It's when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. See the involvement of the eyes in the first sin. Let's go to Joshua chapter 7 and see the story of Achan. Achan seems to have been a good man, but he saw something with his eyes and it led him to sin. Chapter 7, verse 20. Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and this would be of a hierarchy, perhaps the king. It would have jewels, it would have rubies, diamonds, it would have precious metals. It would be something worth a mint. If you found that garment, you could retire for the rest of your life. Plus silver, plus gold. When I saw them, he says, I coveted them and took them. And behold, they're hidden in the earth. And of course, he gets put to death along with his family and so on. It's when he saw it. When Eve saw, then she sinned. When Joshua saw, then he sinned. One more example, 2 Samuel chapter 11. The story of David, 2 Samuel 11 and verse 2. It came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed, walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw, and that seeing led him to go on to sin. I'm telling you, God says, give me your eyes, because your eyes can lead you to all kinds of sin, sensual sin, material sin. And one more illustration, the sin of vanity. Don't look upon vanity. David says in Psalm 119:37, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. Now, have you noticed, but is there not vanity all around us? Do we not live in a culture vain? Webster defines vanity as emptiness, lack of substance, fruitlessness, trifle things that produce no good, emptiness, empty pleasure, empty pursuit, idle show, unsubstantial enjoyment. Turn my eyes away from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way, David says. The idea here is not to be preoccupied with the frivolous man-centered, eternally insignificant pursuits that can deter people away from more profitable thoughts and doings. Let people who don't have God in all their thoughts waste their time on foolish videos, pursuit of meaningless goals, and pointless drivel, but say, I will not be in the audience watching them. You go to this side. Oh, you're up on top of a high mountain, narrow little route there, and you get on this bike, and you watch this guy. He's going down, about to lose his life any second. Can he make it to the bottom? Oh, let's watch that. Oh, let's watch this. Oh, let's watch that. Not that any of them is necessarily sin. Some of them are. But there can be a vain pursuit of stimulation and distraction and entertainment and make a name for oneself that has nothing to do with the will of God. Watch out what you do with your eyes. Make a covenant with your eyes. Yield your eyes as instruments of righteousness unto God. That means something particularly, specifically, in this age. Sensuality, materialism, vanity are three illustrations. I would like to shift here and talk about, well, what should we see? What should my eyes look upon? The Bible has much in answer to that. More and more, it should be, first of all, the Lord. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Psalm 121. You see, you look on the horizon, and as that sun rises, that great ball of gases with all of its potential and actual power, 93 million miles away, and yet it does all this, and the God who made that is the one that I look for, rising up as the sun went over the horizon. I look for Him who made heaven and earth. I say more and more you and I should see God. And that's not just mere metaphor. It's not just mere cute wordism. How did Moses endure in his responsibility of leadership? He endured, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, 27, as seeing Him who is invisible. That's how he used his eyes. The psalmist says in Psalm 16, 8, I have set the Lord always before me. What we should see is the Lord. What we should see, secondly, is the Word. Psalm 119, 18. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. The Lord should be before us. The Word of God should be before us. The spirit world should be before us. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 17. Elisha the prophet saw what his servant did not see. And so Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open the servant's eyes, that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. And he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. You know, I'm fascinated with Psalm 34, 7, that says, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. And I have said, oh, that the Lord would open my eyes once that I could see the angels of the Lord camped round about us. And then I thought, what? Do I have to see that with the physical eye in order to believe it? Or can I see with the eye of faith? It is true. See the Lord. See the Word. See the spirit world about us. See souls. 2 Corinthians 5:16. Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. We could paraphrase that verse this way. From now on, we see nobody from a human point of view. We see souls. We don't count ourselves part of the crowd that sees an unusual person here, and this person's repulsive for that reason, or this person can't connect to here, this person there, and this stuff. As people, we see souls. Take our eyes off of the vanity of this world and see God. See the Word. See the spirit world around us. See souls. Did not Jesus say, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. See souls. See needs. Another thing the Bible tells us to do is in 2 Peter chapter 3, and that is to see the future. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. Seeing then, do you see it? Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for, again the eyes, and hasting unto the coming of the day, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Why would I be occupied with the silliness of this world when I can be looking and seeing the future? That verse can change your life. I'll give you one more illustration. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. See the future. See eternity. Revelation 20 and verse 11. And I saw, John says, I saw, mine eyes, a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. See that. Be occupied with that. See the Lord. See the Word. See the spirit world. See souls. See the future. See eternity. What I'm saying is there's much good to occupy our sight. You have in your bulletin illustrations of charges given to you and me to behold things. Were you able to fill in those blanks? You and I are told to behold, well, first of all, Psalm 17:15, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. That's something to look forward to. Beholding the face of God. Psalm 27:4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that shall I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, behold his beauty. That's a worthy occupation of our eyes, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Psalm 46:8, come behold the works of the Lord. Now that's something you and I can do at this time. That's talking about desolation. That's talking about, look at that great cavern, look at that great mountain, and look at the destruction of the earth caused when God was angry with the people the day of Noah. Behold the works of the Lord in desolation. Psalm 139:8. If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Matthew 6:26, behold the fowls of the air. Be preoccupied with the design of God and those feathers and the hollow bones. And as we were reading in Job this morning, verse one of the verses I underlined, I wonder if I can find it really quickly. Job 39, if I remember right. I thought that was an interesting description of birds. Oops, in another Bible that I had. God has deprived birds of wisdom. Neither hath he imparted to them understanding. That's Job 39:17. Ostriches and peacocks and so on. But behold the bird, the handiwork of God is there. See what is told you about God by beholding the fowl of the air. Luke 17:21, behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Luke 24:39, Jesus says, behold my hands and my feet. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God. John 11:36, behold how he loved him. John 19:5, behold the man. 2 Corinthians 5:17, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 6:2, Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, behold, now. James 5, 9, behold, the judge standeth before the door. 1 John 3, 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Jude 1, 14, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Revelation 1, 7, behold, he cometh with clouds. 1, 18, behold, I am alive forevermore. Revelation 3:11, behold, I come quickly. 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Revelation 21:5, behold, I make all things new. Have we given sufficient attention to this miracle just inside of our skulls here? I read a insane article a while back of an evolutionist arguing pro-evolution based on the eyeball. Just absolutely remarkable. A person can look at that and say that evolved, even though there are intermediate steps when it wouldn't function unless all these other parts were there. But he said, no, God would make that because of the imperfections of the eyeball. But the eyeball is remarkable. We are carrying right here two object lessons of the wondrous works of God. That fluid and that nerve and that lens and pupil and the iris and cones and all that, and the way it absorbs light and is reflected in the back there upside down. God sends it all, makes it all right. It's just remarkable. What a gift from God. God says, here, take this. And it was with great grief as I reviewed, the Holy Spirit led me in review of all the ways I've abused this gift. And so it was in keeping with my presentation of myself unto God as one alive from the dead that I took this first member and I said, here it is, Lord, my eyes. They are to be used now as tools, as instruments of righteousness unto God for the rest of my life. I will not read that. I will not look at that. As much as it lies within me by thy grace, no more this, but rather this. And that's just the eyes. But with that, I'll close. Luke 11:34 is our final verse. Luke 11:34. That's where Jesus says, the light of the body is the what? The eye. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, that Greek word there means unfolded, simple, hail, all completely this and none of that is the idea here, I believe. If you've got a healthy eye, you're looking at life the right way, you're seeing souls, you're seeing God, you're seeing the future, you're not looking upon evil. When thine eye is single, thy whole body is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, it's the opposite of single, unhealthy, addicted, meandering, undisciplined, distracted, lazy. When thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. I tell you what, it's an important thing what we do with our eyes. May God lead us to understand that and the other members of our bodies so that we can exercise the victory Christ has won for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clear teaching of the Scriptures. We see laid before us here is a choice. Victory or defeat. Testimony or shame. Good witness, bad witness. We see the assurance that anybody here who has claimed Christ can be on the road of victory. We see the call to yield ourselves unto God as those alive from the dead. We see the call now to take our members, individual parts of who we are, starting with the outside with the eyes, and yield them to Thee. We pray that Thy Holy Spirit would make each of us know what that means, give us the grace to desire it, and the power to see it exercised. Lead us to greater levels of victory even this day, this week, this time we have left in this mortal body, for the glory of God, for a witness to the lost, to an encouragement to the saved. So that the death of Jesus Christ is honored through the life He now lives through us. God bless us all to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.